Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the good news, the gospel according to Mark, and we'll take a look at chapter 11. Now, when we started the teaching on the gospel of Mark, we mentioned that Mark was the shortest of the four gospels, and that Mark was a man really of few words, and he showed Jesus principally in that he did. He showed Jesus as a man of action. Now, there are 16 chapters in the book of Mark. We've covered 10 of them. And one of the things that the four evangelists have in common, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that they give quite a bit of space to the final week, you might say, or the final few days in the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we find ourselves this evening in chapter 11 with the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. In Christian terms, we normally call this Palm Sunday. So we are already completed with Mark's account anyway of essentially the first 3.5 years of the, well not the, it's actually the entire 3.5 years of the Lord's public ministry, with the exception, you might say, of the last week. And he does give a lot of time to that. So here we are on what we would term Palm Sunday, and Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem. So in verse 1 we read, "And when they came near to Jerusalem." Now remember, we had last time that the apostles and disciples were kind of surprised over the fact that, you know, Jesus was going towards Jerusalem, and they were somewhat afraid because they knew that he was going to really the heart of the religious establishment of the day. And they knew that the religious leaders hated him. And so therefore they figured there was going to be some clash that would occur there. See, the vast majority of the ministry of Jesus was not at Jerusalem where he died outside the walls, but it was in the north country, in Galilee. And just actually like walking into headquarters, as it were, where all the religious leaders would be, not all of them, but the great majority would be gathered, where the hatred was very fierce, and where there were lots of Romans around, including Pontius Pilate, this was quite something for the Lord to go. Because as his 3.5 year ministry progressed, the dislike and even the hatred of Jesus increased to really what you might say was now, at this point in his life, a white-hot intensity. And in the gospel according to Luke records that Jesus, as he was going on this final run now down towards Jerusalem, it said that he set his face towards Jerusalem in that he was determined that he was going to go there, cost what it might, and of course he knew that it would be his life. Now, so in verse 1 it says, "And when they came near to Jerusalem," not the first time that Jesus had been to Jerusalem, but this would be his last in his public life, "unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples." Now, the Mount of Olives is on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, and I know that some of you have been there. Still there today, this Mount of Olives. And Jesus says, "And he saith unto them, Go your way into the village nearby you. And as soon as you are entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, on which never man sat. Loose him and bring him." Now, the first question would come into your mind would be, how does Jesus know that at that particular time there's going to be a colt in a certain place in another city? Well, my understanding of the word would be that he knew it by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, because I feel that Jesus worked the miracles not by the power of the second person of the Blessed Trinity, but by the power of the third person of the Blessed Trinity. Jesus never ceased to be God. He's the God-man, and yet, you see, he totally took on human nature. And we had an instance, I believe it's in the Gospel of John, where Nathanael was brought to Jesus, and then Jesus said to Nathanael, "When you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And we don't know what Nathanael was doing there under the fig tree, whether he was praying or whatever it may have been, but it sure struck a chord with him. And he says, "Wow," he says, "I found the Messiah of Israel." How did Jesus know that? Well, I would say, again, it would be the anointing. Let me show you something from the Gospel of John here for a minute. Go to John chapter 3 and verse 34. John chapter 3 and verse 34. Now this shows the anointing of the Spirit that Jesus did have. Now remember, he didn't have miracles all during his life, but his miracles began after his baptism in the Jordan and his anointing with the Spirit. So here in John chapter 3 and verse 34, it says, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God hath not given the Spirit by measure unto him," that is, unto Jesus. So there was a marvelous, complete outpouring of the Spirit upon Jesus. Then also another thing that showed, in a sense, you know, where Jesus emptied himself, you might say, of the abilities that he would have normally with his divine nature. In the book of Philippians, chapter 2, let's go there for a minute. It talks about what Jesus did. So go to Philippians, if you could, please, for a minute. So there's Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. So in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we have these words. Philippians 2:5. "Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." You see, Jesus is God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. But, you see, that we have here, verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man." And so therefore he would have, you would say, the limitations that a man would have. And verse 8 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So let's go back again to Mark now. So here when he said, "You shall find a colt tied," my understanding of this would be he knew this not because of his divine prerogative, but by the anointing of a word of knowledge of the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 3, he continues and he says, "If any man say unto you, why do you this? Say that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him here. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, what do you, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him." Now, this would be a miracle virtually in itself, for Jesus to sit on a colt that would be unbroken. You see, back here in verse 2, it says, at the end of verse 2, "You shall find a colt tied on which never man sat." So therefore, Jesus was the first one to sit on this, and there was no difficulty, which would be something I would assume would be miraculous right there. And then verse 8 says, "And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and spread them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the evening was coming, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Now let's stop there for just a minute. The first thing that we might note is that there's a total switch in the procedure that Jesus has been using. Throughout the first 10 chapters that we've had of Mark, we find again and again that Jesus has tried to kind of keep his popularity, as it were, undercover. And he said, you know, tell no man about this. Or, you know, don't tell people that I'm the Messiah and whatever. And I've told you in the past that he didn't want to really be brought to his death in a premature fashion as far as the time factor would go. Now, we see that when he enters into the city, this time he is publicly acknowledging himself to be the Messiah, something that he never did really before in such an open fashion. And he does it right in the very heart of Judaism, which would be the capital city of Jerusalem. Now, the people recognized the fact that he was making himself, calling himself, admitting that he was the Messiah. And that is because there was a prophecy back in the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 that said when their king would come, he would come lowly and riding upon an ass. And so Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Now remember, well, first of all, before we say anything else, let's look at that prophecy. Go back to Zechariah, would you please? Now, Zechariah is in the Old Testament right before the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and right before that you'll find Zechariah. Now, look at Zechariah 9:9. Now, this is what they recognized, and this is why the people got so excited. So, Zechariah 9:9, we have these words. And it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." See, Zion is the holy mountain there that's in Jerusalem. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold thy king." Notice the word king there. See, this refers to Jesus. "Behold thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, see, they weren't familiar with a lot of the scriptures of the Old Testament, but they were familiar with this one, that when the Messiah would come, he would come in this fashion. So they got all excited as they saw Jesus deliberately get on that colt, and that is the thing that triggered them to put the palm branches in front of him and spread their cloaks and so forth. Now, let's read again what we had here in Mark chapter 11 and verse 9. So Mark chapter 11 and verse 9, to reread this, and it says, "And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." Now, you see, when they said Hosanna, Hosanna is a Hebrew word and it means save now. So they saw their Messiah coming, and they did not distinguish between the two comings. They didn't understand that there was one coming of their Messiah in humiliation and suffering, and there was another coming that would be in power and glory, where he would reign upon this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, it's one of the difficulties that you have, and one of the difficulties that I have if we're not careful, and that is we kind of pick and choose what we read within the scriptures rather than having a knowledge of the entire Word of God. Now, the Jews of the Old Testament were not always really walking totally with the Lord with the fullness of their heart, and they didn't like particularly identifying with a suffering Messiah. They didn't understand it, but they did like to identify with the reigning, the powerful Messiah. So they would emphasize certain verses really that had to do with the second coming, and they didn't always understand what was occurring on the first coming. Now, Jesus came here at this time, which is this verse here is fulfilled in his first coming, but they understood it to be the time when Jesus was going to set up the kingdom. So they began shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means save now. Were they saying, "Lord, save us from our sins"? No, they were saying, "Save us from the Romans that we hate." Just imagine today if all of a sudden there'd be hundreds of thousands of paratroopers that would drop out of the skies from planes over, let's say, Poland, where we're reading about so much in the newspapers all the time. And let's suppose that the soldiers that are in this petty government, you know, that's really a tool of Russia, if they were all be thrown out and the people would have their land really back again and they would no longer have to be a Soviet satellite state. You can imagine, you know, how happy they would be. But you see, it was the same concept that the Jews had at this time. They were saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, save us, save us." And they were saying, "Save us from the Romans." That was really what they had in their heart. Now you see, as the Romans, If any Romans were around at this time, can you imagine what their reaction would have been? You know, they must have done nothing but sneer. You know, here's a guy, you know, they're saying, you know, Hosanna, you know, save us, and, you know, our king is coming, and whatever. And then here's this Jesus coming in on a colt into the city. So they must have laughed, because the only thing that they understood was military power, which, of course, Jesus will use in his second coming by the word that proceeds from his mouth. But at any rate, that was what they had in mind. Now, that some people are puzzled over the fact that the same people that were shouting, you know, Hosanna, Hosanna, you know, a few days later, assuming that Jesus died on Friday, that 5 days later, they were shouting, some of the same people would be shouting, crucify him, crucify him. How did they switch so fast? Well, their hearts weren't really right in the first place. You see, they weren't saying, save us from our sins. They were saying, you know, we want to get these Romans out of here, and we want to have that beautiful kingdom that we've read about established on the earth right now, where we can be number one. That was the concept that they had. So when you read this again a little more carefully now, you see, again, verse 9, it says, and they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, which means save now. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom. See the word kingdom there. Now, when they used the word kingdom, they weren't using the word kingdom in the sense that we often use it, where the kingdom of heaven is within you. You see, they were thinking of the earthly kingdom that they had been reading about in the Old Testament. So they said, the kingdom of our father David that cometh, blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. So that was the mentality, really, that they had. Let's cross-reference this for just a minute, and let's go to the Gospel of Luke. Luke has a few more words on this that I think are interesting. So go to Luke chapter 19, would you please? Let's look at about verse 35. So Luke 19 and verse 35. Now, you see, here's the parallel account with Luke, and he gives a few more details. So let's kind of watch this. And it says in verse 35, and they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus on it. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come near, even at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King who cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, you see, they used the King, the term King, just as we read there in Zechariah 9:9. Blessed be the King who cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, you see, actually what they did there, when they recognized this was Jesus fulfilling that famous prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, they spontaneously burst into what we would call a messianic psalm. Now, the psalm that they began saying was Psalm 118. Keep your finger here at Luke. We'll come back to Luke. But take a look at Psalm 118 for just a minute. So if you want to go back to about the middle of the Old Testament. Now, look at Psalm 118, about verse 22. We'll look at that first. I think it's important to see this verse 22 because that identifies this definitely as being a messianic psalm. Now, in Psalm 118 and verse 22, it says, the stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. Well, this is applied to Jesus in 1 Peter, and we know that Jesus is the head of the corner and that he was rejected. So we know that this is a psalm that is talking about Jesus. And then verse 23 says, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And then verse 25 says, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Now you see, most of us have the English translation, which will be at the beginning of verse 25, save now. But in the Hebrew, it was Hosanna. But here in Mark, as we're studying, when the people shouted out Hosanna, Mark didn't bother to translate that. But for us, it's translated here in Psalm 118, verse 25. So save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. And then verse 26 is what Luke picks up on that we just read there in Luke chapter 19. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, and so forth. So you see, they recognized what was happening, and they began repeating verses that were rather familiar to them from the Psalms. Now, let's go back again to Luke chapter 19. So again, Luke 19 and verse 38. So again it says, saying, "Blessed be the King who cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." Interesting that the Lord said that. That if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come, this continuing now in Luke, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Now this is interesting. There's several things that the Lord says, the full flavor of which we miss unless we understand some of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now let's try verse 42 again. Now verse 42 says, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hidden from thine eyes." Why did Jesus say, "in this thy day"? He said, "in this thy day," because at this particular point in time, the 69 weeks of Daniel, there actually are 70 weeks of Daniel, but 69 of the weeks of Daniel were fulfilled, and according to the prophecy that the angel Gabriel gave Daniel about 500 years before, was that after the 69 weeks were completed, the Messiah would manifest himself to the people. Now, if you want to study this on your own, you can look in, we don't have time to go to it now, but it's in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Now, the prophecy was given while the Jews, interestingly enough, were in the Babylonian captivity. So now remember, this is 500 years before Jesus was ever born upon this earth, in the flesh. Now, the angel Gabriel told Daniel the exact time of the Messiah's manifestation to the nation. And he said, from the time that the commandment is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Remember, at the time that this was given to Daniel, the city of Jerusalem was in desolation and ruin because of the armies of Babylon, and the Jews were carried far away into captivity. But he said there would be a time when you would start counting, and then there would be a time after the 69 weeks were completed when the Messiah would be manifested. And so he said, from the time that the commandment is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 69 weeks of years, actually, which would be 483 years as far as we would be concerned in actual time. Now, we know from Nehemiah chapter 2 the exact date when the commandment was given, and according to the Encyclopedia Britannica and also very exhaustive research that's done by Sir Robert Anderson in his book The Coming Prince, we know that that was given on March the 14th, 445 BC. The Persian king Artaxerxes gave the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Not the temple, that was something that had already taken place, but the city. And praise the Lord, you just count off the time, these 483 years, and the Sir Robert Anderson has done this in a very beautiful way, taking account of the leap years and switching from B.C. to A.D. and all that. But the commandment was given on March the 14th, 445 B.C., and if you count exactly 483 years later, the 69 weeks, and you'd have to use the Jewish way of counting time by the lunar calendar, you'd have to use 30 days to the month. The 483 years were completed on March 6th, 32 A.D. And that's the day that we call Palm Sunday. Amazing. 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 So you see, Jesus was totally led by the Holy Spirit. And he knew in the Spirit that this was the day that he was to be in Jerusalem. This was the day that 500 years before the prophet Daniel had said the Messiah would come to the people. And so therefore he wanted to make sure they picked it up and they caught it, and he fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 that we have already read. Now you see, there's still one more week remaining, because as I said earlier, the prophecy of Daniel is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. But it said from the time that the commandment is given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 69 weeks of years, all right? And then it says after that, two notable things are going to happen. Number one, the Messiah is going to be cut off, and Jesus was within days, right? He was killed. Cut off is kind of a scriptural term for being killed. You know, we have slang in our language where it says somebody's going to get rubbed out, so-and-so is going to get eliminated. Well, we know what they're talking about. You know, cut off means killed as far as the scriptural terminology would go. And then also that the people, the city would be destroyed and the people would go into dispersion. Well, this actually occurred in 70 AD. Now, then in the final verse of these four verses that have to do with the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 70th week is told about in Daniel 9:27. And it talks about the final week of Daniel, the 70th week, which is, as were the others, a seven-year period. So what really happened was, you see, the Lord was upset in many ways with the Jewish people, and that's why they were in hot water. That's why they were in captivity. And they were there for 70 years. And then towards the end of those 70 years, the Lord said to Daniel, he says, I'm going to deal with your people, meaning the Jews, for 70 weeks of years. So in other words, 490 years if you take the full 70. Now, 483 weeks were concluded with the arrival of Jesus on Palm Sunday. So as God's stopwatch, if you want to use that term, it began ticking on March the 14th, 445 BC, when the commandment was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. So also, presuming this is the correct date, and I believe that it is, in 32 AD, April the 6th, 32 AD, then at that point, when the 69 weeks of years were completed, you see, God's stopwatch stopped. And you see, between the time of the stopping of God's stopwatch and its beginning again, in the final 7 years before the Lord comes, is a great parenthesis which many scriptural scholars refer to as the church age. You see? And so we know that there's a blindness in part that has happened unto Israel. And for those of us that have attempted to witness about Jesus to Jews, there are some who come, but they are in the tiny minority. The vast majority of Jews today and for the past 2,000 years have been Christ-rejecting. But once the church is removed, and the church will be removed soon, the body of Christ is going to be taken out of this world in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, then very soon after that, there's going to be a man from Western Europe, whom the scripture would refer to more or less as the Antichrist. He's going to make a covenant of protection for 7 years with the nation Israel. Now, the moment that he signs that document, the church is gone now, but most of the Jews, since they're unbelievers, they would be left behind. You see, once that document is signed, God's time clock begins again. So, boom, click. You know, God's time clock begins. Click, 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 click. And it's going to go on all the way through the seven-year period until the second coming of Christ. Now, since we know the 70th week of Daniel, as have been the others, was a seven-week period, once the Antichrist signs that treaty of protection with the nation Israel, you can predict the day that the Lord will return. It's going to be 30 days to the month, and it's going to be exactly a seven-year period, as were the first 69. See, now we don't know when the Lord is coming. We don't know the day nor the hour. We know that it's soon. But for a person who's left behind, and they see this treaty signed, they could exactly tell when Jesus will come in his second coming. And if you want to have a mid-course correction, it tells us there in Daniel 9:27 that in the middle of the week, which would be 3.5 years in actual time, the Antichrist is going to turn against Israel and he's going to stop the sacrifice and the oblation that the Orthodox Jews have been making, and he's going to make the temple area desolate. So you could use that as a mid-course correction if you wanted. So this is all very interesting. Isn't it amazing the timing that Jesus had? Just, and in fact, if you want to measure it even out to the days, Sir Robert Anderson did it even in days, and from the time that the decree was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah was exactly 173,880 days. And see, and that would be 360 days to the year multiplied by 69. That's where you get that figure, 173,880 days. And then just right on schedule, the very scene that we have here in Mark chapter 11, Jesus comes into Jerusalem and manifests himself as the Messiah. The people recognize it. They kind of go berserk. They throw palm branches in front of him. They throw their clothes off their back that his little colt is walking on. And then, of course, the Pharisees, they're just livid with rage over the adulation that Jesus is receiving. Amazing. Now, let's stay in Luke here for just a minute. Let's read this again so we get this full flavor. So let's try verse 41. So Luke 19:41. And so it says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day. Why? This was the 173,880th day. At least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. But now they are hidden from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee. And this was going to occur in 70 AD when Titus overturned the Jewish nation and destroyed the city and the temple. He says, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. Now that was prophesied by Daniel in the 70 weeks in Daniel 9 and verse 26. And then Jesus continues in verse 44 and says, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus loved the people, but he knew they were rejecting him. Keep your finger here in Luke for a minute and look at the way Matthew describes this in Matthew 23 and verse 37. Matthew 23 in verse 37. Now this gives more fully the words of Jesus at that time. And he says in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. When are they going to say that? When the Jewish people at the end of the tribulation period, which is the final battle of Armageddon, and just when all hope is lost, Jesus arrives on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory, and he saves the city, he saves the people, and he really saves planet Earth. And he separates the sheep from the goat, he judges among the nations, and then there begins the glorious reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth. Okay, now let's go back again to Luke chapter 19, where we're still on Palm Sunday. Now, I'm giving this in Luke because it gives a few more details, and it's very important that we see all these details, I think, to get it in its entirety. Now, Luke chapter 19 and verse 45. And it says, and he, this is Jesus, went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold in it and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. You see, his death warrant, you might say, was sealed on Palm Sunday. They were going to kill him, and they had in their minds that this Jesus is never going to leave town alive. They were determined. And in a matter of days, of course, Jesus was dead, and he was born in order that he could die for your sins and mine. But here it says, the chief of the people sought to destroy him. And it says, and they could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. You see, the hardness of the people's hearts was really hard to imagine. There was another verse that's given. Might move ahead a little bit. Go to John chapter 12 and verse 10. Here's a verse that's hard to believe, but in John chapter 12 and verse 10, it shows how they even wanted to kill Lazarus, who had recently been raised from the dead by Jesus. So here in John, Gospel of John, chapter 12, and verse 10, here's a verse that's very interesting, and it's about at the same time, and it says, "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death." Just imagine, they wanted to kill this innocent man. Why? Verse 11 says, "Because by reason of him," that is Lazarus, "many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." So they say, you know, just destroy the evidence, kill Lazarus. So you see, not only did they want to kill Jesus, but also they wanted to kill Lazarus because he was a walking testimony of the power of the Lord and that he was who he said he was. Okay, now with that digression, let's go back to Gospel of Mark again, and let's take a look at verse 12. So Mark 11, 12. Now this is a situation where we find a barren fig tree. Now remember, Israel is often referred to with the symbolism of figs or fig tree. And it says, "And on the next day when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if perhaps he might find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet." Now it does say the time of figs was not yet. And the next verse says, "And Jesus answered and said unto it," that is the tree, "No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it." Now, so you say the fig tree was cursed. Now, you may wonder, what about the situation about the, you know, not being the time of figs? Now, my Bible has a footnote, and this is what my Bible reads on this. And it says, "Fig trees which have retained their leaves through the winter usually have figs also. It was still too early for new leaves or fruit." So if they had the leaves, the normal thing would be also to have figs, at least according to this footnote that I have. Now, so the fig tree was cursed. Now, we move on to verse 15, and we see that Jesus drives the traitors from the temple. And it says, "And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out those that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of those that sold doves, and would not allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple." Now, why did Jesus get so rough? This is an interesting aspect of Jesus, really, when we see him this way. Just imagine him, you know, knocking over the tables, you know, and everything like that. That's not usually the way that we picture the Lord. But yet Jesus was also a man of great strength and action and a fierceness when the situation required it. Now, what the religious leaders were doing was this. They had the people in bondage, and they were bleeding them financially, and the Lord knew it. You see, when you would come for these feast days, and particularly at the time of the Passover, you had to make a certain offering unto the Lord, and the Jews would come from many parts of the world, but they would only accept, they had it arranged that they would only accept Hebrew coinage. Okay, no particular problem with that, but you see, there was kind of a rate of exchange. And when you would exchange, let's say, Roman coins for the shekels or whatever you would have of the Hebrew coinage, they would have an exorbitant price that you would have to pay to get it changed. And so like, sure, you know, we can change this dollar bill. It's not a dollar bill, of course, but we can change this dollar bill for you, but you'd have to pay a buck and a half or something to, you know, to get it, although it'd be, you know, more money than that. And so they were making money hand over fist. And Annas, the high priest, was deeply involved in this. And then also, you could, particularly if you were poor, you'd offer the little turtle doves or whatever. And the only thing was, you could not offer any type of an imperfect animal, something that would be maimed or had a blemish on it or whatever. But again, now when you come to the idea of blemish, what's a blemish? So people could get a little turtle dove or whatever very, very inexpensively, outside. They would bring it in, but it would have to be examined by one of the priests. And so they would examine it, and they would say, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I find that there's a little hair, you know, that's out of place on the bird, and it doesn't pass inspection. However, we have some that you could offer. Remember, the people were forced to offer these things, and so we have some that have passed inspection, and so you'd pay maybe fourfold what it would cost you on the outside. And they were bleeding the people that way, and it was profit that they were putting into their own pockets, and the people couldn't do anything about it other than just obey the Mosaic law. Jesus saw this. He saw the traffic that was going on financially, and he hated it, and so he just started knocking tables all over everywhere, and I say, praise the Lord for that. See, this wasn't the only time that Jesus cleansed the temple. This is at the end of his public ministry, but he also did it at the beginning. And he had harsh words. Now, another thing that was happening here in verse 16, it says, and they would not, and this would be he, Jesus, understood, would not allow that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. Now, the temple at this time was a rather large area. It would be about 30 acres, so you might say really several blocks as far as we would be concerned in our language today. And there are various sections. Now, first of all, there was this outer court, which was called the court of the Gentiles, and then there was a low wall before you went into any further area, and there was a warning, death to Gentiles if they would go through that or over that. And then there was the court of women, where they would go if they were offering some type of a sacrifice. Beyond that was the inner court, where people would bring the men would bring the sacrifices to the priests. And within that would be the court where the sacrifices themselves were offered. And then within that would be the altar of incense, the tables of showbread, the candles, and then furthermore within that would be the Holy of Holies. So really what Jesus was concerned with would be this outer court. Now, just like today, there can be a long city block, and you find some junior high school kids or others, and they decide, well, why go all the way around the block? We'll just cut across the lawn, over the fence in somebody's backyard, and they get to that other street they want by cutting through the middle of the block, and they kind of trample down the lawn a little bit sometimes. This has happened in history. So but at any rate, you see, what they were doing was that very same thing. They just wouldn't, rather than going around out of respect for what the temple and all its precincts were, they were just cutting through it. And Jesus didn't allow that because it was to be a very, very sacred place. So that's the import, really, of that particular verse. Now, as we move on, it says, and he taught, verse 17, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And then the next verse, verse 18, and the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when evening was fully come, he went out of the city. So here we see some of the things that occurred there in the days surrounding what we call Palm Sunday and the days afterwards. Now, verses 20 and 21 are connected up with verses 12, 13, and 14. And it says, and in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. Now, this would be the fig tree that was cursed by Jesus in verse 14. So it was dried up by the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. Now, it's an interesting thing. You see, Jesus had total confidence in what he said and what he did. Now, by the fact that Peter and others apparently were surprised that the fig tree had withered away, it would mean that when Jesus cursed the fig tree on the preceding day, there was nothing observable before their eyes. In other words, it didn't wither up right there, or they would have said something in that spot. So he cursed it, and he went about his business. But then when they passed it again, they found, wow, this had happened in apparently one day's time. So one little thing that kind of strikes me is the faith that Jesus had in that he did pronounce a curse on the thing, but then he didn't stand there and say, well, now look it, I cursed you, why aren't you withering up? I mean, it would be taken care of, and he went his way. And in due time, like within the next day, this is what did happen. Now, on our part, we might try also to remember that we may pray for something, believe God for something, you see, and we don't see it happen instantaneously, but let's, yes, Lord, there's an agreement been made on this. I have faith. I believe it's going to happen. So that apparently is what Jesus did there. He didn't panic because it didn't occur instantly in this particular instance or situation. Now, verse 22, and Jesus answering saith unto them, have faith in God. Another translation is, have the God kind of faith. And then Jesus continues, and he's talking about, you see, he had exercised great power by pronouncing a curse on this tree, and there was a visible response in nature to this by the fig tree withering up. So he starts talking about faith in prayer. And so he says in verse 23, he says, for verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, whatever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. Very strong words. Now, let's go over this again. So verse 23, Jesus says, for verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say, whosoever shall say unto this mountain. You see, tonight I might ask you, or maybe look at my own self and say, what is the mountain that is in your life tonight? What is the mountain of difficulty that you're facing? Is it social? Is it financial? Is it spiritual? Is it physical? What is that mountain that is in your life? And remember that with the faith, that is the God kind of faith, mountains of difficulty can be removed. So here, Jesus said, for verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain. Now notice the use of the word say. There's three times in this verse 23 that the word say or speak is used. You see, it's one thing to kind of have a prayer in your heart, and you're a little bit safer that way because at least you haven't spoken it out publicly in front of people and put your reputation as a prayer warrior or something, you might say, on the line. Well, you kind of keep it to yourself, and if it doesn't come to pass, you know, well, you're a little bit more secluded and hidden because you just kind of kept it in your heart, but you didn't speak it forth. Now, to speak something forth boldly, to say it with your mouth, that, I think, by and large, anyway, is a higher form of prayer. Now, three times the Lord uses the term say or speak, and just one time in this verse, the word believe is used. So, let's try it again. For verily I say unto you, whosoever shall, number one, say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe, there's the only time believe is mentioned, but shall believe that those things which he, number two, saith, shall come to pass, he shall have whatever he saith. Isn't that interesting? And so therefore, I think if we follow what's enjoined in this particular verse, it's a wise thing for us to speak forth the things that we are believing the Lord for. We have to be careful of the words of our mouth, because the words of our mouth can be worked for either good or evil. Let's just pause here for a minute and go to Matthew 12:37. And let me give you another verse that Jesus gave. Matthew 12:37. This talks about speaking or words. We all have to be careful of the things that we say, because when we move in the flesh, we tend to be very, very negative. Oh, I'll never get that prayer answered. Well, don't say that. Don't say that. Now here in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 37, Jesus is speaking. He says, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And this has, of course, many applications, but I think it's good to remember. Be careful what you say. Now, moving on then to verse 24, back again in Mark, then Jesus says, therefore I say unto you, whatever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. In other words, as you believe, the moment to receive them is the moment that you pray. Let's suppose that there's a bill that you have coming up, the first of the month. Lord, the first of the month is just days away, and I have this big bill that's staring me in the face. Lord, what am I going to do? So you pray. All right, now verse 24 again. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you desire, so we desire that bill to be paid in the first of the month, when you pray, believe that you receive them. So in other words, as you pray, say, Lord, I receive from you right now, this instant, the answer to what I'm asking. I receive it now, Lord. It's mine. It's mine by faith. I possess it. I thank you, Lord, that that bill on the first of the month is going to be paid. And then Jesus continues and he says, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. Then it will be an actual manifestation. You shall have them in the sense that physically the wherewithal, the money is there in the pocketbook or the checking account or whatever to pay that bill. But you see, first you've received it in the spirit, as it were, before you have it in manifestation. And this is the way that we often go. Let me show you two verses and then we'll move on. Now, two verses that I think are important would be Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. You want to go to Romans 4, 17? This is an example of what God gives for a great example of faith. Romans 4, 17. It's talking about Abraham. Now, in Romans 4, 17, just this one verse, Abraham is complimented by God. He was a man of faith, the father of believers. And it says, as it is written, I have made thee, this would be thee, Abraham, a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, God who giveth life to the dead and calleth those things which are not as though they were. You see, calleth those things which are not as though they were. You see, now Abraham believed God even at the age of 99 that he was going to have a son. That is strong faith at the age of 99. But God did keep his word and the son Isaac came. So sometimes with regard like to that bill, we just call forth those that are not as though they were. Lord, I just thank you that somewhere you're going to allow that money to be there for the payment of that bill. Now another scripture that I'd like to give you that shows that this is consonant with other parts of scripture is in the book of Philippians. So go a few pages ahead and look at Philippians chapter 4 and look at verse 6. So Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, and the word thanks in here is something that has always caught my attention. The word thanks. So Philippians 4, 6. So here Paul, under the anointing, says as follows. And he says, be anxious for nothing. So when we pray, we should not be anxious. We should be trusting of our Lord and Savior and of our Father in heaven, that he will care for us, his children. So it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Yes, we can understand that, by prayer and supplication. But then he says the thing that's kind of hard to imagine. And he says, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So you see, we thank the Lord even before we have seen it manifested. And then verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So I think it's a very wise thing to thank the Lord many times that we are going to get something that we have asked for even before the time. Maybe one more verse I should give too. You see, when we believe God, we can have. Now there's one verse that should counterbalance this. And that would be in 1 John 5:14, I believe. Let's go to 1 John 5:14 at the end of the Bible. 1 John 5:14, and the general concept is that what we ask would be within the framework of the will of God. I think we all would understand this. Our problem isn't so much that we ask things that are outside the will of God. We just don't believe the Lord enough. We say, well, how could God do that? You know, and we just put limitations. We limit the Holy One of Israel. But at any rate, here's one little check anyway. 1 John 5:14, and it says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, like say a person would say, well, Lord, I want a pink Cadillac delivered to my doorstep, you know, in 39 minutes. You know, well, that request may not be according to the will of God. But you see, Christians normally wouldn't abuse things that way. You see, and I think that we need to believe God for all sorts of good things. Psalm 37:4 says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. So we need to put all our emphasis really on believing God and thanking him even before we see the manifestation of what we ask for. Now, verse 25, back here in Mark, is a continuation of the thought. So Jesus here in verse 24 was saying, whatever things you desire when you pray, Now that's verse 24. And then verse 25, he says, and when you stand praying, okay, now you're praying. When you stand praying, if you have anything against any, if you have anything against any, that your Father also who is in heaven, word forgive, I missed there. Let's try this again. Verse 25. And when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against any, that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your trespasses. What a sad thing that sometimes you run across Christians who will carry grudges about something that happened way back in 1902. But there's a grudge that they carry and carry and carry. You see, so therefore, if there is any unforgiveness in your heart, watch out. That may be a hindering force to your prayer being answered. When I pray with people to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, one of the things that I ask them, is there any grudge that you have towards anyone? Is there any unforgiveness that you have towards any human being? And if there is, just say, Lord, I forgive this individual. And if you have to, say the words of Jesus. Forgive them, Lord. They know not what they do. But be cleared of that, and then you can receive much more easily from the Lord. Okay, now, we close up the teaching now with the little incident here, beginning in verse 27, where Jesus' authority is challenged. And it says, and they came again, or they come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, who wanted to trap him. And they say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? What authority do you have to do all this? By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, this would be John the Baptist. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. And Jesus, answering, saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Let's stand up, please. And let's have a reconsecration of our life to the Lord. And if there's anyone that doesn't know Jesus, if you say this prayer from your heart, it can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you,
as my Savior,
and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.